All right, Ephesians chapter 3. We started this chapter last week, got through 13 verses, and today we're going to finish up the chapter. And there was something funny happening in these first 13 verses that kind of took the beginning of the chapter and put it at the end, and took the end of the chapter and put it at the beginning. And I'll explain why. The guy who's writing this letter, his name is Paul, the Apostle Paul. You may have heard his name before. He's writing this letter to Christians to explain, in these first three chapters, a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching, a lot of stuff that is kind of heady and academic. And then in the last three chapters, he's going to get into more practical Christianity. But for this first part, he's explaining things that if he didn't explain them clearly, we might not otherwise know them naturally. And so he needs to explain these things. And what happened last week was, in the very first verse, he gets into this thought, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." But then all of a sudden, at that point, he has another thought that just kind of interrupts the first thought. And then for the next 12 verses, he goes on with this interrupting thought. And then now in verse 14, he's going to come back to his original thought. So he's cut the chapter in half and switched them as he's pouring this out on paper. And as I said last week, the reason is because what interrupted his original thought was more important than the original thought, and that needed to get out first to lay the foundation for the original thought. So the original thought ended up coming second. Okay? Now, we just got done with Christmas, and a lot of you celebrate it probably in the traditional way where you get together with family and you have presents and all that kind of stuff. And the way Christmas works usually, or maybe this is abnormal, just something that we do in my own house, we open presents. Does anybody else do that? Oh, you do? Okay, well, when you open presents, do you find that you just rip into them and then you don't really pay a whole lot of attention to that first gift? You go on to the next one, or at least that's what kids do. They open it up, there it is, and they push it aside and go for the unwrapped, or the one that's still wrapped. And there's this anticipation of just receiving the gift. And then when all the presents are opened, then everybody kind of sits back and pays attention to what they have, you know, and they look at it a little closely. They get it out of the box, and then they got to read the instructions on how it works and all that kind of stuff. And my family, we're kind of grown up, so for the guys, it's power tools or something like that. So then you got to figure out how to put the skill saw together and the table and then how does this work? And okay, plug it in here. And then kind of that's what you do in the afternoon, is learn how to use the stuff you just got, right? And that's fun. But here's what Paul is doing here is, he's going to explain this gift that Christians have, or a series of gifts, and he was just about to launch into that when he started the chapter. He was excited to tell us about these gifts that we have in Christ, but then all of a sudden what interrupts him is, I want to tell these people how to use the gift, what it's all about, before I tell them what the gift actually is. And that's kind of a backwards way of doing it. We don't usually do it that way. But in Paul's mind, the instructions better come first, and then I'll present the gift. And here's the reason, is because if you don't know how to use the gift, you have no real way of fully enjoying it. What good is a gift if it doesn't come with instructions, and so it just ends up being kind of like a paperweight or a table centerpiece, but it can't actually be utilized for good? That's Paul's thought. He wants to explain how to use the gift before he explains what the gift actually is, because with a gift this important, you need to know how to use it. This isn't a skill saw. Okay? This isn't some toy that we pick up at Christmas and just kind of figure it out along the way. I hope to God that we understand what we have been given in God and how to utilize these great things that we've been given in Christ. What is the gift that Paul's talking about? He alluded to it already last week. In verse 8, he says, "To me, who am least than the less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles." Here's Paul's, he's preaching something, he's giving something to a group of people, and what is he giving them? The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the big gift. And so Paul doesn't get into explaining what the gift actually is, he goes on to explain how to use the gift once it's given. We've all got, as Christians, unsearchable riches in Christ. Do you know that? I think we might know that. It's kind of like we've got the gift unwrapped, but some of us don't know how to use it. And this is exactly the reason that Paul flip-flopped the beginning of the chapter with the end of the chapter, or actually that God inspired Paul to flip-flop the beginning of the chapter with the end of the chapter, because some of us are sitting on unsearchable riches in Christ and we don't know what we have. We don't know how to use it. We don't know how to appropriate it. And so our lives just kind of end up being sort of a dull, humdrum Christian existence where we know that Jesus died on a cross to save us from sins, but we don't understand the reality of that. The weight of that really doesn't have a grip on our soul. We just kind of, we're a Christian, and so many people are living a Christian reality that's more of a bummer than a cause for rejoicing. Like, for a lot of people, Christianity means, well, I have to go to church on Sunday and I can't drink anymore. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ? That's the gospel? Come on, it's got to be more than that. And so we're born again, but we don't understand what the gift is or how to use it. And Paul says, that shouldn't be. So Paul's entire point of writing this letter to the Ephesians, or writing this letter to Christians, is that they would get what they've got and then know how to use it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's review a little bit of what we talked about last week. Paul gave us some instructions on how to fully use and enjoy the unsearchable riches in Christ. Here they are in three quick parts. These unsearchable riches in Christ can only be fully realized in the context of a group, or in the context of a kind of community. That's the Christian language that's floating around now. Or I'll say the church, with each other. Okay? They're not meant to be concealed. They're not meant to be just sort of hoarded, just me and God, and that's it. The gifts of God, the unsearchable riches in Christ are meant, given to us by God, that they may be expressed and worked out in the context of a collection of people, not just you. Okay? Look at verse 10. Paul says, I preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ, so that everybody can see this. Now verse 10. To the intent, here's his intention with this, or rather God's intention. This is God's intent on you knowing what the unsearchable riches in Christ are. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, a group, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That means it's not just me and God, it's not just you and Jesus, it's us proclaiming this message and living this life so that not just the people around us understand it clearly, but the world beyond us understands it clearly. When it says principalities and powers, he's talking in the heavenly places, angels and demons and every other entity that includes but isn't limited to human beings. Everybody should know about this. When we live the unsearchable riches in Christ as a group, this should be so powerful that it goes beyond our life into the culture, into the community, and beyond. Okay? Second point, the unsearchable riches in Christ cannot be fully appreciated as an individual, by being selfish with them. They're supposed to be experienced through sharing and generosity and self-sacrifice. And maybe that's why we're not experiencing the fullness of the unsearchable riches in Christ. Because we're just, frankly, a selfish Christian. We aren't sharing. We're not very generous. And when it comes to self-sacrifice, that's just too painful. I don't want to do it. And so we clam up, and we end up being very much unlike the Apostle Paul, who says in verse 8, that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. God gave me this gift for other people. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, the grace of God which was given to me for you. What God gave Paul was meant for other people. Here's the third reason sometimes that we don't really enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ as a Christian, is because they can't be fully enjoyed if we, not as an individual, if we as a group, okay? The unsearchable riches in Christ, for me as an individual, will not be fully enjoyed unless we as a group, if we close our doors to other people. Like if we become selfish as a group, I as an individual am not gonna enjoy the full, unsearchable riches of Christ. Because God's big plan is that this is shared. It's not just us, it's others. In verse 6, God's big plan, Paul's unveiling the mystery here. He says, here's the big plan, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel too. This isn't just for us. This isn't just for Jesus' fellowship. Okay? Our doors are open to other people in the community. Okay? I'm not saying that we all get together with other churches. I'm saying that we get together with the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers out there. If we isolate ourselves and we only encounter one another as Christians, and it's just us, we miss the unsearchable riches in Christ that are supposed to be exercised by intermingling with pagans, people who hate Jesus, in the workplace, in school, maybe even in your own family. There's got to be contact with the outside world because, like it or not, God created the church to be shared with Gentiles. That's his big plan. And if we don't like it, then we've isolated ourselves from his big plan and we've isolated ourselves from real blessing. These are the unsearchable riches in Christ. Now this week we're going to talk about what those unsearchable riches actually are. Okay, you ready? You ready? Okay. All right, Belva's ready. In verse 14 it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You notice here that Paul's getting on his knees for this. This is pretty important. It's not just a nonchalant prayer. Paul's going, you know, I really hope they understand, Lord, that, you know, they have all these unsearchable riches in you. Paul's getting on his knees and begging God that the people he knows and loves will come to a full understanding of what they've got in Christ. This is a really big deal. Because if you don't, then everything that I'm doing up here is just blowing wind. What's the point? You ever think about that? What's the point of going to church? Like, if you can't take something away from this, if you can't understand the unsearchable riches in Christ, why be a Christian? It's just a bummer. Then, it's a killjoy. It's God taking everything away from you that's fun, because he calls it sin, and never giving you anything in return. And Paul's going, I hope that you understand that there was a big return from God to you when you became his child. Like, it is such an unfair comparison what God's asking you to give up so that he can give you some of these blessings in return. Like, some of us have experienced that where we're a Christian and we've been given so much by God as his child that it makes drinking and drugs look like ridiculous. Like, I can't believe that I ever really cared about, you know, hooking up with women and with men. I can't believe that I ever cared about the partying. I can't believe that I ever cared about those things that now pale in comparison to everything that Christ has given me. I can't believe that I was ever afraid to become a Christian because God might not let me have any fun. And Jesus the whole time in Matthew 6:33 is screaming, if you give up anything for my name's sake and for the sake of the kingdom, I will give you 100-fold what I'm asking you to give up. I will give you 100 times what I'm asking you to give up in this life and in the life to come. And we're down here going, but I don't want to give up my video games. It's just too much fun. I don't want to give up my Saturdays. I don't want to give up my Sundays. I don't want to give up my pleasure. I don't want to let go of my girlfriend. I don't want to leave my family. I don't want to give up my job. And yet Jesus is going, if you would leave your job to make time for me, I would give you a job that will blow your mind. Quit fishing. I'll make you fishers of men. Quit thinking that your family is the big deal. My family is the big deal. Jesus said it himself. The family of God is my true family. And some of us are so influenced by the people around us, whether it be friends or whether it be family, that we aren't going to serve the Lord. What's dad going to think? What's mom going to think? What's my friends going to think? And God the whole time is going, unsearchable riches in my son who I sent to die for you. What a shame. What a shame that this gift is being offered and we never realize it. Paul gets on his knees and begs. Please, God, please, please, please let them understand. So he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth are his name, that he would grant you, that he would give you. Paul's saying, I'm praying to God that he would give you a few things. That he would grant you a few things. I'm praying that some of the gifts that he's given to me, I'm begging him that he'll give you these same gifts. So now Paul's going to go through a series of gifts that he's gotten from God, that he's begging God to give to you. Okay? Paul thinks these are awesome Christmas presents. He's like, I pray, I beg that God will give these to you too. They're awesome. This skill saw, nothing like it ever. Okay? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. There's three things in here that Paul is on his knees begging God to give you. There's three things in here that Paul, the apostle, 2,000 years ago, is on his knees begging God to give to you. Here's the first one. Gift number one. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's a big deal. Paul is going, this is the best Christmas present I've ever gotten, and I want to share it. I want to share this. Now, you remember, the only way you're going to enjoy these things is if you do the way that Paul said to do it. These gifts are only going to be enjoyed as you work them out in the context of group. You can't be selfish with these things. So God wants to gift you with the gift of strengthening your inner man with the Spirit of God, that Jesus may dwell in your heart. But remember how to use that gift. Okay? Here's the first one. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's praying for something here that wasn't possible in his day, 50 years prior. Okay, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this, I don't know, somewhere around 60 AD. But 50 years before he wrote this letter, what he's asking God to do for believers wasn't possible. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked a little bit differently than he does in the New Testament. And how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament is let me explain. I'll just give you a few examples. First of all, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament lives in us, he dwells in us, and he strengthens us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't live in you. The Holy Spirit came upon a person, just one select individual here and there, to do a specific task that was usually pretty extraordinary. The Holy Spirit, came upon a person and they were able to do something just crazy. You can look in the Old Testament, you've got Samson, killing a whole bunch of enemies all at once. You've got people defeating armies single-handedly. I don't know if it was a Holy Spirit thing, but nah, never mind. David married a woman whose father asked for a really bizarre dowry, and I don't know if that took the Holy Spirit or not, but if you're a student of the Bible, you know what I mean. If you're not, you should read the Bible and then you'll get the joke. Sorry, I'm just not going to go there now. But anyway, this wasn't possible in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon you and strengthened you to do a specific task. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit lives in you. When you become a believer and you put your faith in Christ, if you actually believe in Jesus, I believe him. I'm going to believe him. And so now what he tells me in his word, I'm going to do it. When that happens, then the Holy Spirit comes into your body, okay? He lives in your body. And some of us were so, I don't know if it's esoterical, if that's the word, or is that the word, weird about it, that it always remains kind of more of an idea than a reality, where the Holy Spirit lives in your life. He lives in your body. You're possessed. If you're a Christian, you're possessed. You know, no, I mean, you have another entity that wasn't living in you. Now he is. And he changes things really dramatically. And since he lives in us, that means he doesn't go away. And so it's not just a one-time event that the Holy Spirit enables us for, like it was in the Old Testament. It's an ongoing lifestyle. It's a process. He doesn't just enable you for something big and dramatic. He enables you for the mundane. He enables you and empowers you to do like the normal. Isn't that crazy? That the God, the creator God of the universe, becomes a spirit to live inside of your body to empower you to like cook supper in a Christ-honoring way. I'm not kidding. To go to work and earn a paycheck in a Christ-honoring way. Like it changes everything. That gives you purpose. All of a sudden you're filled with God, so now you've got him watching you all the time. Like, you can't hide from me. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. But guys, everything changes in that. Now my entire life can be lived in service to God. I can find out what honors him, and that really does a number in a person's head. All of a sudden, everything becomes significant. When you used to think that you were just going to work to get a paycheck, it's far more than that now. When you thought that you were just getting the kids ready for the day and cooking supper, it's far more than that now. When you thought it was just morning devotions, it's far more significant than that. When you thought it was saying no to drugs and alcohol, it's far more than the DARE commercial that says, just say no. You guys, the unsearchable riches in Christ make it so that our entire life, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, and even maybe when we're unconscious, is significant, deeply significant. Wouldn't you like a life like that? Because some people are stumbling through their existence going, what's the point? Why was I born? What's my purpose in this life? Well, one of the gifts that God gives us, the unsearchable riches in Christ, is a significant life. You don't have to die a nobody. And some of you might. You're going to be forgotten quickly. And you will have no eternity, no reward, nothing to count for anything you ever did here. The Holy Spirit lives in us. It says the Holy Spirit dwells in us in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Even though Jesus' Spirit lives in us, we have the ability, the Bible says, to either grieve him or to quench him. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's when we do something that God told us not to do. Grieve means you make him sad. And some of us, we're doing what we know we shouldn't be doing, and Jesus' Spirit is sad. And you've grieved him. To quench the Spirit is to not do what he told you to do. And so in some of us, you've quenched him. And so he hasn't left. Make no mistake, when you're born again, you can't undo that. Let me state this clearly. You guys, you can't lose your salvation. If you're saved and you don't like that, you're screwed. Because you can't get unsaved. It's never a question of, can I lose my salvation? If it gets bad enough that you're questioning it, maybe you never had it in the first place. Maybe you've never been saved. But when you are saved, he ain't leaving. But sometimes it feels like he's left because we've quenched him or we've grieved him. And so some people live their whole life freaking out, thinking he's coming and going because they're constantly quenching and grieving him. I mean, seriously, Jesus is a person and his Spirit is a person. And if he's living inside of you and he's sad, then you're going to be sad. Like if you've got a person who's sad living inside of your body, that's going to bum you out. It is. It's to your benefit that you keep him happy. It's only for your joy, literally, your joy, that you do what he tells you to do. you're defeating yourself when you do that. So he ain't leaving. He dwells in us. He abides in us. He lives in us. He's not leaving, but for some of us, we've trapped him. He's not having fun in there. But he ain't going to leave. He's not going to give up on you. Okay? It's like, have you gone to the in-laws before? You kind of feel trapped. Like you're in a house that you'd rather not be there. You ever been in those situations? You're just kind of watching the clock going, okay, minimum of 3 hours, just do the time and get out of here. If we leave anytime sooner, they're going to think something's weird. But if we stretch it out anytime beyond 3 hours, I'm going to go crazy. So, honey, seriously, by 2 o'clock. And you just can't stand it. Imagine God living in somebody who he's committed himself to and doesn't get to leave. And it is ongoing. Day after day, my beloved is living in sin, and I'm not going to ditch him. He's not going anywhere. He lives in us or abides in us. He dwells in us. Here's the thing about the word dwells. When Paul says that Christ may dwell in your heart, the word dwell actually means to settle down or be at home. Like Paul is begging God that Jesus Christ in your heart would feel at home. Does he feel at home? Or are you a really bad host? He's sad. I'm not saying that he wants to leave, but he certainly doesn't like the company right now. Does he feel at home? It's through that where we're strengthened in the inner man, in your core, in who you are. That's where we receive strength. Jesus does these things for us. And here's what happens. It's unlike the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the outer man was strengthened. Like Samson, he was pushing buildings down. Have you ever met anybody that can push a building down? It depends on how rotten it is, and if it's really lean, and I could maybe with a couple of friends give her a go, but come on, he was pushing down like the courthouse, you know, stone pillars and stuff. External man was strengthened. But how about Samson's inner man? Did the Holy Spirit have any effect upon Samson's inner man? Because as I read, that guy was a loser. Okay? He never got his act together. Women always had him. That guy, he did not have what we have today. The Holy Spirit, who doesn't concern himself so much with the outer man, concerns himself first and foremost with the inner man. So Jesus' goal is to change you inside first. And when your inner man is strengthened, it tends to have an influence then on your outer man, on the outer person that you are. And that's when behavior starts to change. That's when character starts to change. But it starts from within and it works itself out. It can never happen the other way around. Never buy into a Christianity that says you have to change your external man so that the internal can be changed. Quit drinking, quit smoking, quit sleeping around so that you can be a Christian. Quit sinning so that God will love you. That's backwards and unbiblical. It's absorb God's love. Understand what you have in Christ. Bask in his glory for a while as you're sinning. Go out there and get hammered. Go get wasted. And if you really understand how much God loves you, sooner or later, if it's doing the work that it should be doing on your inner man or woman, sooner or later that is going to work itself out in the outer. You'll quit being a cheat. You've got a major problem. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're a player. You're a drunk. You're a drug user. You're all about lust. Your life is full of laziness. Has the inner man been touched? Has Jesus done anything? But guys, no amount of external cleanup is going to force him to suddenly possess you, save you, and adopt you into his family. Gift number two. He says, I'm begging God that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's his second hope. God, I pray that you would give them the ability, listen to what he's saying, to know what can't be known. Isn't that weird? Paul's going, God, I pray that you would help them to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge or can't be known. I pray that you would help them to know the love of Christ which can't even be comprehended. I mean, how does that work then, Paul? Like, what are you asking? Are you asking God to do the impossible? Yes. Yeah, Paul's asking God to do the impossible for you. To know what can't be known. So how can we know the love of Christ, which can't actually be known? Well, I have the answer. Isn't that crazy? I have the answer to the impossible. Okay? Because the Bible lays it out for us. So here's what the Bible lays out for us. If you want to know the love of Christ, which can't be known, not to its fullest extent, then what you need to do is remain connected to the object of his total love and affection. Okay? You'll never know it as an individual. So the best thing that you can do is attach yourself to where his total love and affection is directed. You know where that is? His wife. His wife. His bride. Some of you are going, what? Jesus was married? The Bible reveals to us, and we're going to actually get into this in the next two chapters. The Bible says that when you're a born-again Christian, you become part of a group called Christians, true Christians, that Jesus calls his bride. His bride. Do you want to feel and experience the fullest love that God has to offer through his Son? Then connect yourself to the church, his bride. When we're disconnected, we don't feel it. You might feel it to a certain extent, but not to its fullest degree. You cannot. So Paul, if you look at verse 19, where it says, to know, that word means experientially. Paul's hoping that we will know by experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and the word knowledge is intellectual. He's hoping that by experience, we're going to realize Christ's love, which academically cannot be taught. So I can sit up here all morning long and scream at you about how much Jesus loves you, but you'll never know it if you're just taking notes. You have to go and live this out. You have to live the Christian life connected to his bride if you're ever going to experience the fullest extent of his love for you. You can know something experientially without knowing exactly how it works academically. Electricity? Have you ever been shocked? Do you know how electricity works? Do you know how circuit breakers work? And can you tell me all the ins and outs of ions and eons and peons and all that stuff? Because I can't. But I can tell you that if I hit a live wire, I've experienced the power of electricity. Okay? But I couldn't tell you everything about it. And that's Paul's hope. Is that even though you can't comprehend it, even though you can't fully explain it, even though there isn't a person alive who can fully tell you what the love of Christ is like and how it all works, and then you can know it on paper, he's praying and begging God that you would know it experientially. So connect yourself to his wife, because she's getting all the love. There's one person in this room who's getting all my love. Sarah. She's the one with the matching wedding ring. My wife gets more love than any of you. You want to feel what it's like to love me? To be loved by me? Don't get weird. You're going to have to get as close to her as you can. You'll get some residual love. Okay? That's it. And we have been invited to connect ourselves to Jesus' bride. That's a huge deal. That's way better than a skill saw. Notice that even Paul says that we're going to fully experience this love by connecting ourselves to his church. In verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, collectively, with them all of you at the same time, with all Christians everywhere, that you would get it as a group. The third gift that we're being offered, the unsearchable riches in Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Some of you guys, I don't know, I'm not, you know, passing judgment. I know that's like the biggest evil thing that anybody could ever do is pass judgment. But some of you really may not be experiencing the fullness that God offers. I mean, look at, okay, the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at what he's saying there. Just pick this apart word for word. That you may be filled, okay? Filled. Like you take a cup and you put it under the faucet, and then it's, you know when it's filled because it starts to overflow its parameters. That's filled, okay? If it's this far beneath the rim, it's not filled. Paul's going, I'm begging God that you'd be filled. With what? With all the fullness. That's like a super-duper filled, right? I mean, that's like, you know, when you can kind of cheat the system, and if you're getting something like water, it levels off. But if you're getting like a shake at McDonald's, you're like, heap it up, right? A little more, put, you know, I'll have some on top. Filled, I mean, that would be enough. But Paul's going, I'm praying that you're going to be filled with all the fullness. And it's not just some fullness. It gets bigger. That you would be filled, not just with fullness, with with all the fullness. That's a lot more than a lot. I pray that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is huge in Paul's head. But is this huge in ours? That the unsearchable riches in Christ could actually fill us with all the fullness of God? Or do we just read a sentence like that and go, oh yeah, I wonder what that means. I hope somebody explains it to me one day. God has given us the opportunity here, and Paul is begging that we would receive it, to be filled with the fullness of God. And some of us aren't. The question then is, well, what's preventing us from experiencing fullness? A couple things here. One, it could be just straight up disobedience. Okay? What you're doing in your life is you've kind of allowed Jesus in only so far that he'll save you and you can be guaranteed a ticket to heaven when you die, but that's as far in as you've ever let him. And so you've built up a wall where he can't get in any closer. And so there's areas of your life that you're denying him access to, and you're playing games with him. And, okay, he's not happy. He's not happy with you, okay? You're being disobedient. And what's happening when you do that is you're denying him access, and by denying him access, you're denying yourself the very presence of the joy and the peace that he wants to give you, because Jesus himself is the peace. Jesus himself is the joy. So when you won't let him in, there's no way to have it. The fruit of the Spirit is, what are they, guys? Peace, love, joy, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And so when you won't allow the Holy Spirit access to those areas of your life that you're uncomfortable with, there's no other way for you to get peace. There's no other way, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. You quench him, no peace, and you can't get it anywhere else. You can go for long walks on the beach, and that's not peace. You will never have self-control, because it's through the Spirit that you have it. It's available nowhere else. You'll never be truly kind. You'll never truly be gentle. You think, well, I'm a nice person. If you're not giving access to your life to the Holy Spirit, you're not kind and gentle. You can fool the culture into believing you're a nice person, but inside, God says you're a hostile enemy of God. That when your mind is operating in that fashion and you're more interested about yourself than God, you have a carnal mind. And Romans tells us that the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's hostile towards God. Maybe it's just straight up disobedience. And I'm telling you now, this is not a salvation issue. You're just a disobedient, rebellious kid. It's not a salvation issue. You're still a kid. It's a discipline issue. It's a love issue, is what it is. Because Jesus tells us in John 14, 15 that love is expressed by us in obedience. You can't separate the two. Love and obedience are so tied together that they're inseparable. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I have commanded. And so, some of us, we aren't loving him. Nobody in their right mind, if I ask the question right now, how many of you love Jesus? We'd all raise our hand. If I said, how many of you don't love him? No one would dare. I don't. But here's what it comes down to. If you aren't obeying him, you're not loving him. And if you're not loving him, then it's impossible to know the fullness of his love for you. Because it's reciprocated. You can't know the full love of God if you're not willing to express any love in return. And some of us, quite frankly, we're expressing very little, if any, love toward God. Now again, this isn't a salvation issue. This is a love issue. This is a salvation issue. Some of us, we've got what I would call a hollow belief in Jesus or God. Okay? It's not a saving faith. It's what James warns us of. It's a faith that's quite dead. It's a faith that is akin to the same faith that demons have. They believe in God. Here's the crazy thing about that is that demons are well aware of God's presence and they've actually been in God's presence. So what's the difference between me who believes in God and a demon who's believes in God and been in God's presence? Well, the difference should be obedience, because I express my belief in God through obedience, and obeying God is something that demons will never do unless they're forced to. And some of us are a lot like demons, where we don't obey him until we're forced to. So there's really no difference. And James points that out. He says, your faith is no different than a demon's. You're a little demon. Isn't that like crushing? Like that I could be convinced of my whole life that I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and everything's good between me and God, when really in the end, Jesus sees you as no different than a demon? That's a bit frightening. It's a bit frightening. And so some of us, we don't actually believe, because it doesn't translate into obedience. And so we're not saved. That's what the Bible's telling us. We believe in God. We all believe in God. Everybody believes in God. Hard-pressed to find an atheist who goes, no, you know, I don't. They're out there. There's plenty of them. But most people believe in at least a generic God. And then when you get down to the bare bones of it, well, I believe that, you know, the trees are God and rocks are God and I'm a God and you're a God. And it's like, oh, Lord. If everything's God, then in your little head, I'm going to give you the name of one of those gods, and do yourself a favor and pray to him just once. His name's Jehovah. You need to just pray to him once. We believe in God, but it's a hollow belief that never really puts any obedience or love into the direction of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:23 that whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So they're so connected that you can't have one without the other. And if you do have Jesus, then you've got God. If you don't have Jesus, you're on your own, and the devil is still your father. The Bible says that very clearly. You do have a father, spiritually speaking. God or the devil. And if you don't have Jesus, it's not God. So this would be a salvation issue. And this is what prevents us, guys, of experiencing the fullness, or being filled with all the fullness of God. One of these two things is generally what's going to stop you from experiencing that. Either it's disobedience, or you're not saved. I come back to this all the time. If you have Jesus, then you experience the fullness of God. Because here's what happens when you have Jesus. You have all three. When you have Jesus, you've got God the Father, and you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Spirit, and that's a full cup. That's a very full cup. The Father, God the Father, granting the Spirit's power and the Son's presence. It's awesome. You remember when Jesus was baptized? Jesus, the Son, coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, and God the Father's voice coming from the clouds saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All three present there. That's huge. And it should be no different for us, where you've got all three present. God the Father granting his grace to you, the fullness of the riches in Christ, and the Holy Spirit empowering you in the inner man to become on the outside what shocks your friends and family. You're not the same person. I can't believe this is you. Who are you? Get out of my house. You know, some of us. That's the fullness. In verse 20, he finishes going, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly," I mean, here goes Paul again, "exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us." Okay. Well, all of this is possible in Christ. And listen to what Paul's saying. Now to him. Now to him. To Jesus. Here's to Jesus. Paul's going, cheers to Jesus. This is all possible. The richness of the fullness of Christ, the unsearchable riches, the fullness of God. We have access into that. We're even invited into the Christmas celebration where we get to open these gifts, all thanks to Jesus. Therefore, cheers to Christ. Thank you, Jesus. That's what he's saying. Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell, nasty prison cell. So here's Paul, all by himself, in prison, toasting Jesus with people who aren't even there. Praise God. Cheers to Jesus. Why? Because he's given us more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. And Paul has experienced this. Paul has experienced this. That's why he can be so excited about this while he's sitting in a really nasty dungeon. He has it. Paul has it. And he's experienced this, and he's so influenced by it that it drives him to his knees to beg on your behalf and mine. I pray that they would have this too. I pray that they would have this too. I pray that they would have this too. Please, God, please, God, please, God, please, God, please. He's not praying for himself, is he? He's praying for you. He's praying for us. What does he have? Maybe he's got something that we don't. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the fullness of God, the love of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Do you have that? Do you have that? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a man on his knees praying for you. Praying that you would have that. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Paul is just building this crescendo of what God is capable of doing in your life. It's amazing. That's his language. It's insane. He's able to give us more than we've ever asked for. He's able to give us more than we've even thought of. Paul never asked him for these things. God has definitely given Paul more than he ever asked for. Like, if you know how it worked, Paul used to be a Jesus hater. And he hated people who loved Jesus, and so he went around killing Christians and tearing down churches. Paul never, in his wildest dreams, got on his knees and said, "Lord, I pray that you would intervene in my life through Jesus, who I hate, that he would knock me down and humble me, which I don't want to happen, and cause me to promote the church, which I can't stand, and convert people to a religion that I disdain. Paul never thought to pray that prayer. Furthermore, Lord, I ask that when I myself am converted, that you would toss me into the nastiest of Roman prisons, where I fear for my life daily on your behalf, that I might glorify you in your life through my own early death. Paul never thought to pray for that. Furthermore, Lord, I pray through all of that, what might be seen as misery, you would provide me with unspeakable joy and the greatest of peace, so that while it's happening, I'm thanking you and praising you and bragging about you to the world. Paul never thought to pray that. And God did it for him. Paul didn't even think of it. And God came through. Some of you guys don't pray enough. You don't pray big enough. You pray, but you don't pray big enough. It's just the facts. You just kind of come to Jesus with this sort of, well, he goes, oh, bless, I hope you bless my day, and I hope, you know, I'm just let things go good and stuff, and I hope I don't get sick. Amen. And here we got Paul on his knees, begging for something amazing on behalf of all Christians everywhere for generations to come. He's praying huge. He's thinking ahead. Okay? Here's what happens is some of you guys don't pray big enough because you don't think it's possible to change, and so you don't even ask. You think that where you are right now is where you're going to be stuck at for the rest of your life. Some of you are just white-knuckling it, hoping that you don't get any worse. God, please don't let me relapse. God, please don't let it get any worse than it already is. I'm such a bad Christian already. And so you just kind of live in this hopeless life that's very upsetting to those around you and very discouraging and defeating within your own mind and heart. And here's James tells us plainly, the reason you don't have what you want is because you're not asking for it. And then here's another factor when with our prayers is that when you ask him, you should actually expect him to answer those things. Because if you doubt and you go back and forth, then you shouldn't even expect to receive anything from God. So James warns us about all of this. You need to ask. Listen, you guys, listen. Let me have your attention real quick here. Do you want to grow? Do you want Jesus to do amazing things in your life? Do you want him to take you out of sin? Ask, ask, ask! Beg him if you have to! Cry about it! Like, forget yourself for a minute and throw yourself at God. If confessing is what you need to do, who cares how hard it is? Do it! If public repentance is needed, repent for God's sake. God can do anything. Some of the stuff that he wants to do, you haven't even asked for. And some of the stuff you haven't even asked for, he's going to do anyway. Because he's able. And he wants to prove to you that he's able to do what you didn't even think of. Because that makes him look good. And that makes you look really dumb. And God's okay with you looking dumb as long as he looks good. Guaranteed. The Bible from cover to cover says that very clearly. He's all about his own glory. He doesn't think I'm special. He thinks I'm really horrible. That's why he sent his son to die for me, because I was a wretch. It's true. Yeah, don't read your Bible if you're looking for a book to make you feel good about yourself. It's never going to happen. God is going to keep pounding you down to make himself look better. John the Baptist had it right when he said, I have to decrease so that Jesus can increase. Some of you guys don't even understand what I'm talking about. And James knew this. So he wrote into the Bible, thank God. If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him. He'll gladly tell you. Okay? Some of you guys are clueless. You're sitting here this morning going, I don't know. I don't get it. Then ask. There's your obedience. Love Jesus just by asking. I don't know, God. I don't know. I'm not too good at this. I'm not too smart. I don't even know what you want out of my life. Just ask him. Then you're demonstrating obedience. God, what do you want me to do? Jesus Christ, please, what? He'll show you. He'll show you. Here's the... Okay, there's kind of a barb at the end of the hook. So here's the hook. Here's the catch. He's going to show you. He just promised that he would. brace yourself, because what he tells you to do, you may not want to do, and now you're hooked. He's going to show you what you should do, and you're going to go, but I don't want to do that. Now you're in a real bad spot. Now your spiritual warfare doesn't consist of wrestling against principalities and powers on the demonic side. It consists of wrestling with the Lord himself. So if you ask, make sure you want an answer. And if you don't want an answer, then just live the rest of your life in ignorance. The Bible says it would be far more comfortable for you to live in ignorance than to know what God wants and not listen. There's another factor at play here. Some of us aren't asking big enough. Some of us aren't asking at all. James also warns us about our prayer life, saying, some of you are asking, but it's entirely selfish. And I'm going to say, it's okay to pray for yourself. But some of us are asking for things that will benefit us alone. Some of us, when we pray, here's maybe a project that you could do. Pray to God and write it down. Write down your prayers. And if you have enough guts, show them to a friend. Let them critique. I don't know if it's biblical, but just, you know, give it a shot. Because some of us, James is saying, are being too selfish with our prayers. We're praying to God that he would give us things that benefit us alone, or make things easier for us, or bring us pleasure rather than God. So think about what pleases God and ask for those things. Okay, you guys? Think about what will benefit other people and ask God to do those things in your life. Okay? Jesus can go far further than our thinking allows. And God can do whatever he wants when our asking ends. Don't fall into this pitfall. God wants to do and will do more than what we ask or think. Verse 21, it says, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Guys, only this kind of Christianity, the one where you not only know what the gift is, but how to use it, and then you utilize that gift, the unsearchable riches of Christ, when you're filled with all the fullness of God and you've experienced the power of the Spirit working in your inner man, when Christ gets settled into your house, when Jesus feels at home in your heart, he's no longer grieved, he's no longer quenched, when you live that kind of Christianity, the fullness of your joy is complete, and it's only that kind of Christianity that's going to be influential upon future generations. And what Paul is praying for here is that this would be propelled forward in the generations to come, to all generations, forever and ever. And I'm telling you that it's only that kind of Christianity that knows Christ and the deepness of the fellowship with Christ that's going to actually have an influence upon the next generation, let alone 2,000 years from now, like the first century church did. Paul's praying 2,000 years ago, and apparently this happened. People understood it. People got it. Because 2,000 years later, we're being influenced by it. Okay? But what's going to happen 2,000 years from today? Is the Christianity we're living going to influence the church 2,000 years from now? Because really, the Christianity that some of us are living isn't influencing our spouse. The Christianity that we're living right now isn't influencing the people that are the closest to us. Then it's obvious that either you don't know what you have in Christ, or you don't know how to use what you have in Christ, or you don't have Christ. We're part of the biggest, greatest race that's ever been run. Last week I was talking about this Christianity thing being kind of like a 1600 meter relay, where we're on our leg, we're doing the 400 meter, we've got a baton, we caught it from the church generation just before us, and we're going to pass it to the church generation after us. This is the greatest race that's ever been run, and I pray that you would really enjoy yourself, that you would experience the fullness of the riches in Christ, the unsearchable riches in Christ. It should be fun. Nothing like running spiritual track. It's the greatest race that's ever been run. And we only have 400 meters of it. We don't get to run the whole thing. We just get a little taste of it, just a little bit of it. Make good on it while we have it. Hold that baton real tight and run real hard and make sure that it gets passed to the next generation. Okay? Influence those around us. Okay? Now, I'm speaking to you just plainly, you know, all of you by name. Kathleen, Kelsey, listen, you guys, this is a really big deal that you would understand what Paul is giving his life to reveal to us. That we would all understand and grasp what Jesus died to present us with. The unsearchable riches in Christ. This is huge, huge. And if we don't get it, we're so missing it. Okay?